Let's just ask God's help, shall we, before we look at his word together. Let's pray. Lord, recognizing as the word was being read this morning that your Holy Spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts. And already your Spirit is speaking and speaking to us individually about specific things in our lives that you would address. And Lord, I know that your church is precious to you and that you do speak to your church. You address your church. You direct your church. You approve, you disapprove, you guide, you shepherd the church by your Spirit through your word. And my prayer, Lord, is that we might be able to be helped further along the road together as a church here that will honor and glorify your name. Lord, you know, Lord, that I am just a man, and my words are not the inspired word of God, but I do pray that you would nevertheless speak, and Lord, that your people would hear what your Spirit is saying to this church today, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some pretty powerful verses in this reading, and I'm not going to be tackling them head on this morning. I'm going to be doing something slightly different. I want to talk about three challenges that every church faces, not just our church, not just those churches, but all churches, all through the world, all through time. Three particular challenges that all churches face. We have to grapple with. We have to address ourselves to. Ministers, in particular, have to come to terms with and get a grip on. Leaders in church situations have to be mindful of these things. And I think what I'm going to be looking at, what I want to show you, is how all through these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and these descriptions of these separate churches, there are certain things in common across the churches, certain issues that you find not just in one church, but in all the churches in various different degrees. And the first challenge I think that all the churches face is those churches, our church, all the churches across this country and around the world are facing is the question of suffering. Because people are suffering in different ways, for different reasons, all around the world. And churches that can't address themselves to the issue of suffering are going to fail. They're going to fail to be ready because, like, if you remember, the book of Revelation is all about Jesus preparing his church to be to serve him in the day of crisis, in the day of trouble. And if you haven't got to come to terms with the issue of suffering, you won't be able to successfully stand in such a day. So there's the issue of suffering. And some churches are really suffering. We know there are people in the world, Christians in the world, who are suffering intently at this time. And you have to come to terms with that as Christians. Secondly, and this is no particular order, by the way, and there's not one more important than the other. It's the other issue is the issue of orthodoxy. And by that, I mean this kicking into touch this woolly notion that there's a very, very wide range of beliefs that we can accept as being broadly and loosely Christian. Christianity has a message. It has a doctrine. It has a teaching. It addresses itself to particular points and has a view and an assertion that it makes, and that's what orthodoxy is. And there are those who are orthodox and those who are unorthodox. They depart from that teaching. They make errors in their understanding or appreciation about things. And every church everywhere, all through time, has to address itself to this matter of orthodoxy. What does the Bible teach? And preach and teach it and apply it in their local churches. Dealing with suffering, dealing with orthodoxy. And thirdly and finally, it's this matter of morality, or perhaps more properly, immorality. That again, likewise, the Bible holds up a standard of lifestyle and practice and attitude that is laid upon the disciples of Jesus, a way to live your life. And if we depart from that way, if we go another way, that is what immorality is. It's departing from the Christian standard of lifestyle and conduct and attitude, immorality. And immorality affects people all around the world. It affects people, Christians all around the world, in every church. So every church has to address itself to suffering, to orthodoxy, and the issue of immorality. And we see that in these churches that these letters were written to. So basically, as you can see, I'm going to tackle these three issues. So Sean makes a fine cake. I'm sure many of the other folk here make good cakes, but mostly when you've made a lovely cake, may I say that we tend to get a knife out and we slice it vertically down and we cut ourselves a slice. I'm going to be doing something not deliberately unorthodox after everything I've just said, but take a cake slice and cut across the cake. So I'm looking not just doing seven slices of cake for you, one in Thyatira, one in Philadelphia. I'm taking the knife and slicing across the seven churches and doing three slices through the cake. So you've got three horizontal strips. And by taking it apart, looking at these issues as they appear in the seven churches. Does that make any sense at all? Oh, that's a relief. That's a good start. Because I'm not going to be serving these seven slices of church life in first century Asia. I want to serve three slices of 21st century Christianity that affects us today. That's the point. And this church has done a seven church series in the past quite recently. And truthfully, most churches, that is the normal approach. So perhaps you've heard it before in another church, and if you haven't, if you go online, you can find a series in the seven churches by much better preachers than myself. But right now, we are not one of those seven churches, and we are this church, and I want to address what I have to say particularly to this church. Because all of these seven churches were real churches with real people, real Christians in real places, in real time, just as much as we are. And so what we want to hear is the word of God as it addresses itself to us, and particularly to the leaders of churches as well. And I suppose I've got to say to myself, I've got to deal with this matter myself, because all these letters are addressed to the angels of these churches, people who have some responsibility with steering and guiding the life of a church. And these three common themes come out and impress themselves upon them. If we don't deal with these issues, if we don't address ourselves to these issues, I'm getting all my words muddled up this morning. I don't know what's the matter with me. Here we are. If leaders don't deal with these issues and ensure the churches comply, this sounds a bit wordy, doesn't it? But the point is, we are not going to succeed in our day of crisis. That's the point I'm trying to make. If we don't address ourselves to these things ourselves, when the trials come our way, we will fail. Just as much as the trials, as they were going to come the way of these churches, they were going to fail if they didn't comply and address themselves to them. So Christ is speaking to his church in these letters. He's speaking by his Spirit. We've heard, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and he's speaking to them through his word, isn't he? Christ, by his Spirit, through his word, speaking to the churches. And these issues come up in various different combinations. So here we are in Mold. What I want us to try and do is recognize to what extent these issues affect us. To what extent the issue of immorality is our problem. To what extent the issue of unorthodoxy is our problem. To what extent the issue of suffering is our problem, and how we can address ourselves. So I want to deal with suffering first. Let's deal with suffering. In chapter 2, verse 3, we see that there are these hardships. The church in Ephesus was experiencing certain hardships. If you look at the profile in the church of Ephesus, suffering is not the most prominent problem they have in the church, but there are problems. There are difficulties, hardships, perhaps. You could envisage what those might have looked like and felt like to the people at the times. Difficult. Life was not straightforward for them. Life was not always easy. It wasn't delivered up on a plate for them. But I think it's true to say, as you look at the church in Ephesus, it's not the main issue that they're facing. It's there, it's part of the life of the church, but it isn't become such a dominant issue in the life of the church as it swamped the experiences of the Christians. It's not preoccupying them and at the forefront of their minds all the time. It's there. It's like having a pebble in your shoe. It's not like having a broken leg. if I can put it like that. But you look at chapter 2, verse 9, you come to Smyrna, which is the town just a bit further north up the coast. And you see in chapter 2, verse 9, these people, Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. There's a sense in which in that church, we're not just talking about hardships, but afflictions. It's a more serious word, isn't it? They are afflicted. Do you know what it is to be afflicted with a condition? Maybe it's sickness, maybe it's illness in some way, shape, or form, or intense hardships, and poverty as well. Some people in this room might have some experience of what it is to experience some poverty. Perhaps you've been to a part of the world where poverty is normal and pervasive. It hampers people's lives. It's destructive to health and capacity. Here, the people in Smyrna, suffering is a really big issue in the life of their church. People are suffering all over the place in the life of the church. It's a suffering church. And as you go on to verse 10, so here's the angel of the church in Smyrna has to contend with the fact that in that church, people are really suffering in the church. And you see in verse 10 what that kind of suffering actually looks like. Imprisonment. Okay, people are getting locked up for being Christians in Smyrna. And there are churches in the world at this time where that is their experience. You go to jail for being a Christian. And Smyrna is a pattern of that. Persecution. They are a church that's persecuted. Christianity is not tolerated as it is in this country. Praise the Lord. It is persecuted and clamped down on by the authorities. That's what's happening in Smyrna. There are death threats. Can you see that there? Death threats. So you go to church on a Sunday morning and you're risking your life heading out to church or being known as a Christian. That is the experience of some people. Can you see by comparison to Ephesus, where they have certain hardships, the church in Smyrna, suffering is a huge issue in the church. Can you see that? The death threats as well are not just to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The death threats are to the members of the church. It's one thing to suffer yourself, but it's another thing to watch other people suffering, isn't it? People you love, people you care about and want to protect. And you're saying to them, I want to see you in church on Sunday, knowing that not just for you, but for their sake, they are taking their lives in their hands. Suffering is a huge issue, isn't it? And as a minister or leader, you would want to address yourself to the issue of suffering in a very, very robust way to help the people to understand how their suffering connects to Christ's suffering and their call in their ministries. Now, if you go to chapter 2, verse 13, we can move along to Pergamon. In the church of Pergamon, suffering is a feature of the life of that church too. There was a man by the name of Antipas, and clearly this is somebody that they loved and respected in the life of that church. And he had been martyred. They'd taken a hold of this man, and he'd been killed for his faith. Now, the thing about that is that suffering is impinging on their lives, isn't it? Now, but it's not them that suffered. It's somebody else that suffered. They've witnessed somebody else suffering. What do we experience when you've lost somebody who's dear and precious to you, particularly in a violent way like this? That it casts a shadow over your life. Even if you've lost somebody, truth be told, even if you've lost a pet, right? You know how it feels. You know, it shakes you up emotionally, doesn't it? It gets under your skin. If you've lost a loved one, you know how that feels. It gets under your skin. If the way that you've lost somebody has been violent in some way like this, it really gets under your skin. People who've lost like this, they are sometimes traumatized by that. They're left fearful and afraid. They're experiencing profound grief. They don't necessarily even understand the emotions that they're feeling, but they're there and they're real. It may not, so in this case, okay, they're not facing death threats themselves, but the valley of the shadow of death, the shadow of death is over the church. Suffering is a factor in the life of that church. But you go to Thyatira, and you go to Sardis, and there's no issue about suffering in the life of that church. And when you get to chapter 3, verse 8, and you get to Philadelphia, all that can be said on the matter of suffering is that I know your weakness. Now, maybe some of us know about that experience of perhaps, you know, not feeling very strong, perhaps feeling our age, or not always enjoying the best of health. It's there. It's a feature of their experience, but it's not the dominant issue in the life of the church. And what about Laodicea? What do we expect from the church of Laodicea? Do you think there's suffering in the church of Laodicea? Not a chance. Not a chance. They're fine, aren't they? They're absolutely fine in Laodicea. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? It's for some Christians, for some churches, suffering is up there as the dominant experience in the life of the church. And to others, the issue of suffering just seems like something that happens to other people at other times in other places. So our question is, how about us? How big is the issue of suffering in the life of our church? Of this local church? How big an issue? Make a little evaluation in your own thoughts, perhaps, for a moment. How big an issue is it? Now, I'm new to this church, so it's a bit of a cheek for me to try and make an assessment at such an early stage. But let me just say this. I think people in this church know the experience of weakness. Wishing they were stronger, perhaps they had greater resources in some sort of way. And I think certainly people know the experience of bereavement and loss as well. And that's a real issue that affects people in the life of this church. But we are not a persecuted church. Are we? Okay, we have our social difficulties and a bit of awkwardness, a bit of embarrassment, a little bit of pushback. We are not a persecuted church. We don't know the kind of depths of affliction and suffering and poverty that is being referred to, let's say, in the church in Smyrna. Nobody here, as far as I'm aware, is experiencing any death threats at this time for being a Christian, as far as I know. There's a lot to be thankful for, isn't there? We're not thrust into poverty. We're not being bullied and beaten up in the streets. We're not being arrested. We experience some bereavements amongst ourselves which grieve us. We wish we were stronger. But I think it's true to say, like Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus, there were some hardships. I think there are some hardships. Some people in the life of this church do experience real hardships from time to time. It might be relational or social problems and so on. There are hardships. And I think most Christians have paid some sort of price for their testimony to Jesus Christ in terms of relationships to family or work or passed up opportunities in some shape or form. I don't think suffering is the number one issue in the life of this church, in other words. But it's here. It's here. It's with us in some measure. I don't know if you think that's fair. Let me talk about orthodoxy then. Let's move on to the question of orthodoxy. Chapter 2, verse 2. What we see in the church of Ephesus is that actually they were a very discerning church. They spotted falsehoods very, very quickly. They're apostles, people who come along, verse 7 as well, who propose to be apostles, but they're not. They sussed people out quite quickly. They knew which way was up, this church in Ephesus. And chapter 2, verse 14... just in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9. Also, the suffering church in Smyrna, they seemed to be very on the ball too. They saw people who said they were Jews but realized they weren't. They could tell the difference between the real deal and the false. So the discerning churches, we thank the Lord for the discerning churches. When you get to chapter 2, verse 14, however, and we get to Pergamum, in the church, there were little pockets of people, little groups of people who had eccentric, unorthodox beliefs and practices. People who are not walking or believing what the Bible teaches on certain. And they're called out as some amongst you. It says some amongst you. Now, the suggestion there is not that these people had a lot of influence, but somehow they were mixing in with the wider group. Verse 15, there was this doctrine called the Nicolaitans. We're not going to go into that. But this is an unorthodox belief system. So there's a little bit of unorthodoxy in the life of the church. But you get to verse 20 and you come to Thyatira. In Thyatira, unorthodoxy is literally bouncing off the wall.
they are gone off the Richter scale. If there was a thermometer for unorthodoxy, the mercury's gone out the top. There's a woman in the life of this church. So somebody's been allowed a degree of influence in the life of this church. This person is ruling the roost in the life of this church. She is dictating what is right and what is wrong. And what she is saying is absolutely unorthodox in every way. And you go to some churches, don't you? I don't know if you've had that experience where you go along to some churches and you think, you come away thinking, what was that? What was that? What did I just walk into? What was that experience? I hardly even recognize that as kind of Christianity. What's going on? Thyatira was in the full-blown effects of heresy, really. Full-blown heresy in the life of the church. So I think we can fairly say that the issue of orthodoxy was a big issue in Thyatira. There's nothing in Sardis. Peace and quiet in Sardis. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9, also very peaceful. And Laodicea, again, perfectly orthodox in Laodicea. They understand their Bibles, they understand all their doctrine, they've got it all lined up in Laodicea. No suffering, perfectly orthodox in Laodicea. Do you see there's this range? It's not everybody's problem. Unorthodoxy is not everybody's problem. I think when you go along to Thyatira, it jumps out at you. It's very, very obvious, isn't it? When you go to a place like Thyatira, and there in Pergamon, there's a little bit of a problem there. But most churches are pretty discerning. Most churches are pretty smart about this issue. How about us? What's mold like? We know that in society at the moment, there's all sorts of things changing in our society at the moment, and there are massive pressures and influences being brought to bear on how Christians conduct themselves and their practices. But broadly speaking, most of churches like ourselves have raised up a pretty high bar, and though we might have a bandwidth of different beliefs and opinions, within it all tends to fall within the wider brackets of orthodoxy, of evangelical orthodoxy. In short, what I'm saying is, I don't think for our church, for this church, the matter of orthodoxy is our number one pressing issue. We are not in the full-blown contest within our own ranks of dealing with the problem of unorthodoxy and fighting some theological battles amongst ourselves to try and regain the church back to its faithfulness. If you went back 20, 30 years ago, that might have been more the case in churches like this around the country. Fairly discerning. But maybe there are some, I don't know, as it says there are perhaps pockets, but I'm not sensing it. I don't know if that's a fair reflection on the life of the church. So we have to come to our third issue. And this is the issue of morality, or more properly, the issue of immorality. If suffering is not our number one issue, and I don't think orthodoxy is our number one issue. I'm not saying there aren't issues, but I'm just saying it's not a pressing issue. Let's ask ourselves, is immorality the number one issue? Chapter 2, verse 4, Ephesus. Now, you may not think of this as a moral issue. You have forsaken your first love. But in a sense, what's being said there is that these people, these Christians, were called to love the Lord. And right there and then, they weren't loving him. They'd given up on loving the Lord. It's a bit like a relationship, like walking away from a relationship in some way, shape, or form. And there's a moral aspect to that. Where's their faithfulness? That is, if they've ceased to be faithful in their hearts to him. You get to Smyrna and they've got no issue, moral issues. They're too busy suffering to be kind of getting involved in immorality. And Pergamon, there's no issue of immorality. They have temptations coming from these some who are suggesting, why don't you just live like other folk? I mean, there's plenty of influences around the place, aren't there, of how to live your life, how to address your sexual life, how to address your financial life, how to live your life. Plenty of influences. They're feeling the pressure, but they're not actually giving in. They're being tempted. You know, it's not a sin to be tempted.
But it is a sin to give in to those temptations. But broadly speaking, in these churches, there isn't that much in the way of immorality. But you get to Thyatira when there's unorthodox teaching in the church in Thyatira, and immorality, and look at the words there in verse 20, the word there for immorality, verse 20, is the Greek word porneia. So I don't think it takes a PhD to understand what the nature of that was. God's call on how you possess your body, how you live your life as a sexual being. They were not regarding God in those things. They were just carrying, they were just looking just like the world. They were conducting themselves just like the world. Verse 22, adultery, unfaithfulness in relationships there was a real problem in the church in Thyatira as well. Verse 20, idolatry. Making things that are not God, God to you. Putting other things higher claims on your love and affection than God himself. I can't serve the Lord because I'm going to fill in the blank, play cricket. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is, but something else that's become your God. Verse 24, they're into occultism. Seances, card, tarot readings, speaking to the dead, summoning up the dead, all manner of things, right? Profound, pagan, immorality breaking out in the life of the church in Thyatira. And no straightforward Christian teaching to address itself to that because this unorthodoxy that's allowed itself in. So that's what we think of as immorality, that sort of practice. Whereas forsaking your first love, we don't necessarily think of that as immorality in the same way. But you see that in chapter 3, verse 1, in the church there, in Sardis. You have a reputation for being alive. Everybody thinks you're a Christian, but in fact you're dead. It's very similar, isn't it, to what's going on in Ephesus. This kind of like appearance of life, but actually truthfully, in terms of your relationship with God, it's not there. There's unfinished business, as it says in chapter 3, verse 2. And there's only a few in the church. You go to some congregations and you get this feeling, there's only a few in the church who are unaffected. There's a general falling away of people's spiritual life. They're going through the motions. It's become religious and outward. And there's a few there who know and love the Lord and are just hanging in there. Something of that sort of nature. It's a laziness, coasting on grace. And a sort of an indifference to the reality and the importance of the things of God. That's what's getting into the life of a couple of these churches here. Philadelphia's fine, and then we get to Laodicea. Laodicea, verse 16. You're not warm, you're not hot, you're not cold. How many times have you heard Christian ministers use the illustration of the lukewarm cup of tea? How many of you go to that cup of tea on the table that you think was a hot cup of tea and you hadn't realized how time passes and you just, oh, it's the worst, isn't it? That's how Jesus feels about the church at Laodicea. I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth because you're not hot, you're not cold. This is a moral problem. It's their hearts. Their hearts have drifted away from God. And they're so self-congratulatory about it, aren't they? It says in verse 17 there, concerning Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 17, I'm rich, they're saying. They think they're amazing. But God doesn't. Because he wants something from them that they're not giving him. And we see that again and again in these churches. They're not giving him their hearts. Where's the love? Where's the love in the church? So what is our biggest issue? Is our biggest issue suffering? I don't think our biggest issue is suffering. I don't think orthodoxy is our biggest and most pressing issue. Is immorality our biggest issue? Now, I actually think, by the grace of God, God has been very good to this church in all sorts of ways. There's much to rejoice in and give thanks for. And I don't think any of these issues are so pressing and dominant as to be a massive kind of crisis situation. But I do think we need to seriously look at that last issue. I think we have to examine our hearts from time to time and ask ourselves, how's my walk with you? Do I still love you, Lord? I mean, love you. Does the Lord know you love him? We've obviously got to deal with the issue of suffering. We've got to support orthodoxy and keep on teaching. We've got to keep challenging ourselves about this issue, about our actual relationship with the Lord God, with Jesus. Or what's our actual relationship like? And that's going to be to do with stirring our affections, considering Jesus afresh and anew, stirring up our zeal for the Lord. And do you know what? I want to move to the conclusion here. There's something I want to show you here, but in conclusion here. If you look at the church in Ephesus, because I think it'd be quite good to identify one of those churches which is the closest church to ourselves. If you look at the church in Ephesus, I think probably of the churches, probably Ephesus is the one we're closest to in a lot of ways. We're not high on suffering. We're not high on orthodoxy. But if there is an issue, it's this issue of morality, of our own personal relationship with God. And it's not going to be affecting everybody, but there are going to be some for whom this is, they know that this is the number one issue. Their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the only difference between the church in Ephesus and the church in Laodicea, which everybody likes, we like to kind of like go, oh dear, the church in Laodicea, how far they've got it wrong. But you look at the church in Laodicea, compare it to Ephesus. Do you know there's only one difference between the two churches? The church in Laodicea is not suffering at all, whereas the church in Ephesus is suffering in some measure. And I want to put it to you, thank God that the church in Ephesus was experiencing some hardships, because I think it's the only thing that was keeping their feet on the ground and stopping them getting to the kind of self-congratulatory state of mind that the people got to in Laodicea. So I don't know about you, nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes hardships. But if the hardships are the thing that's keeping us on our toes and dependent on God in Christ and turning to him again and again for his help and grace, then thank God for our sufferings. Thank God for whatever hardships we have. If you've got a pebble in your shoe, if it reminds you to pray, then why don't you leave it there in your shoe? And that's the difference, I think, between the two different churches. So to finish, now as we move to the finish here, if we go to Ephesus, let's look at the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, and just consider ourselves in relationship to this church. I think it's the church that's most like us. Notice at the beginning in verse 1, these are the words of him that holds the seven stars and in his right hand and walks amongst the seven lampstands. There's this reminder at the beginning how precious this church is to God. So that's the first thing we need to take away. That if we're like this church, we're like it in this one important factor. He loves us. And that is the most important thing that we should ever know about our church. God loves his people. So that's something to rejoice in, isn't it? We're held in his right hand along with the other churches. It's not special. He loves his church generally. And he recognizes their hard work, doesn't he? Do you see there, as you read on down through the passages, verse 2, I know your deeds, I know your hard work, I know how you have persevered, how you haven't given up. You're discerning, you've stuck at it, you've endured. That he says there, you've been tireless, you haven't grown weary, there at the end of verse 3. You've been tireless, hardworking, serving the Lord. You've done so much. You've done so much. So what could the Lord Jesus want from a church like that, that's hardworking, doesn't give up, shows up time and time again, is energetically involved in the life of the church? What could he possibly want from a people like that with their degree of hardships? One thing that he wants from them. I want your hearts back. I want your faith. I want your trust. I want your confidence. I want you to go back to how it was when you first met me. I want you to love me with all of your heart and all your mind and all your strength. That's the most important thing of all. More important than everything else is your relationship. Because the truth is, in a way, the hardships and the hard work can wear you down. You can get spiritually tired. And I want to show you that those hardships and those difficulties are actually the thing that's keeping a church from becoming like the Laodiceans. And we need to thank God for it. But the truth is, in our own experiences, all the hard work and the hardships, we can start to resent. It can start to be a barrier between us and Him. Our hearts can grow cold, and that's what happened to the people in Ephesus. Does it matter whether a church really loves the Lord, whether we really love the Lord? Does it matter? In verse 5, he says, if you don't turn and address yourself to this issue, I will remove your lampstand. The lights will go out. The spiritual lights of the church are going to go out. What would it be to be able to come amongst a loveless church? I don't think, by the way, I hope you don't think I'm saying this is a loveless church. But what would it be to walk into a congregation of hard-working, energetic, rotted-out believers and not find any love? What would that experience be like? Would that be a church that you'd want somebody to join and be part of and be discipled in and to grow up in? All the way through these addresses to the different church, there's a sense of the presence of Satan. Have you noticed it in the letters? Where Satan is? Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He will accuse God to your heart. He'll say, look at the things that he makes you go through, all the work that he makes you do. You can't trust him. He's not out for your good. Come over to me. Spend some time with me. We'll have some fun. I'll show you the way. I'll show you the life. That's how he works. He's subtle. He's subtle. The truth is that all those hardships, all those difficulties are the very thing that are keeping our feet on the ground and keeping us from becoming complacent, self-congratulatory, and as is described in concerning Laodicea, naked, blind, poor, wretched church. So thank the Lord for our hardships and any difficulties that we do suffer. Verse 7, if this is an issue, if this is an issue, and this touches you at all, I am going to finish. If this touches you at all, verse 7 tells us that if we repent and will address ourselves to these issues, there is something precious on offer. It says here that I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise. Now, of course, this is something to do with heaven, isn't it? But I don't think that's the point. I think the point here is that the lovelessness or the difficulty, the spiritual depression, if you like, that the church is experiencing in Ephesus, it'll be back like being in the garden again. When you walk with the Lord and you ate the fruit from the tree that God gave you permission to eat from. In other words, there'll be a little bit of heaven back here on earth. There's plenty of hell for people in the world, isn't there? Little bits of hell that they experience. Terrible suffering, misery, all sorts of things. When you come to church, you hope that amongst God's people, you get a little bit of heaven. Little bit of worship and praise and the goodness and trust and faith that we're going to experience forever and ever, the joy unending. And I think this is the promise that Jesus is making to his people. A little bit of heaven on earth. If you just give me your hearts. Give me your hearts. I think maybe next time we'll look at some of the penalties that are highlighted and the promises and the rewards. But I think I've said enough for one morning, and we should sing something to God's praise. Just